You may be seated. Our text today is from 1 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of the word, that your people might be encouraged, but more importantly, that you might be honored in Christ's name. Amen. If you look at this passage, you know, here what I'm calling the verticality of the passage, especially I'm emphasizing here on this phrase found in the beginning of verse 18, all this is from God. All this is from God. The Spirit-inspired Paul has been writing about the new creation, that is the full salvation in Christ that we have. And he plainly says that all this is from God. This reminds us that the all that Paul speaks of includes the provision of Christ that he's going to go on to speak of here. That provision of Christ to go to the cross to bear our sins. All this is from God. Christ going to the cross was part of the all this is from God. The triune God then is the Alpha and the Omega of our Christian faith. This needs to be said repeatedly in our current climate. It needs to be said again and again to those like myself who grew up in an evangelicalism that taught us that the gospel begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That statement might be true, but it misses the God-centeredness of the cross, and it misses the all this is from God. The point here is that the all of this that Paul speaks of and teaches us here, that this all of this is about God before it's all about us. The idea that all of this is from God means that we're not man-centered. It means that in our understanding of our faith, in our understanding of our undoubted Catholic Christian religion, we understand that the all of this from God then makes the gospel what? It makes it that big word, Christocentric. It makes it theocentric. It makes it God-centered. And when we say that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, automatically, who's at the center of that statement? Man is. But Paul says all this is from God. And so our Christianity is God-centered and not man-centered. We would say that even when Christ is hanging on the cross as the center of Paul's statement, all this is from God, even at that time, we understand that it's not primarily about us. The cross, when reconciliation is effected, is ultimately about God. The main thrust of this point is that the cross, where reconciliation takes place, is not ultimately or primarily about us. In point of fact, the cross of Jesus Christ is only proximately about us. Before we can say anything true about the cross in relation to us, we must speak first about the cross and its meaning in relation to us. In its relation to God. At this point, we are seeking to talk about what the British theologian C.E.B. Cranfield noted in his commentary on Romans when he talked about the innermost meaning of the cross. And frankly, in all my reading and studying, one doesn't stumble across very often this God-centered understanding of the cross. In all the sermons I've listened to or read, it's only been occasional that the case is made that the sermon was dealing with a God-centered understanding of the cross. You'll find it in Owen. You'll find it in Edwards. You'll find it in a few others. But if you go online and look at sermons on the cross, you very soon discover that we have a man-centered understanding of the cross. So I want to be clear here. I'm not denying the cross has effects and consequences and glorious implications for man. However, I'm convinced that before we talk about the secondary meaning of the cross, that is, the good it does us, we should talk about the primary meaning of the cross. Steve Camp, a song master at one time, I don't even know if he's on the scene anymore, he captures something of what I'm going to be driving at when we talk about what it means to think theocentrically about the cross. Here, listen to these lyrics of Camp, and I'm sure he must have been reading Edwards when he wrote these. He said, in this song. Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ's pure, unblemished sacrifice, O Son of Grace. Christ died for God, and God has made Him Lord of all, for He drank the bitter gall of the cup of wrath. Christ died for God. There it is. There it is, that God-centeredness meaning of the cross. The idea that Christ died for God before He died for us. Here is the deep inside meaning, the ultimate meaning, the theology from above, the primary meaning, again, the theocentric meaning. How many times have you heard this from pulpits or from your own reading? I was in the ministry for almost a decade before I stumbled across it in reading Edwards and John Owen, as I mentioned already. Owen gives us a classic example, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of the Puritan era. John Owen made his own catechism. It seems like at one point, if you were a theologian, you weren't anybody unless you had made your own catechism. Well, Owen had made his own catechism, and he asked in his catechism, "In what does the exercise of his priestly office for us chiefly consist?" Answer: "In offering up himself an acceptable sacrifice on the cross, so satisfying the justice of God for our sins, removing His curse from our persons, and bringing us unto Him." You see that phrase, satisfying the justice of God. Note that before Owen speaks about the curse being removed from our persons, he notes that Christ satisfied the justice of God for our sins. There it is. It's why Camp could sing, "Christ died for God." It's the God-centeredness of the cross. Indeed, as I'll extrapolate more in a wee bit, it's what puts the good in what? In Good Friday. It's hinted at here in this passage, as we said, when Paul says all of this is from God, but Paul can say it explicitly in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate what? His righteousness." The cross was demonstrating what? His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate to the present time again, His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so again, Paul can say explicitly what he says implicitly here in the Corinthians passage that we're looking at. What he can say is explicitly is that the cross was about God. It vindicated the Father's name. Christ died for God. The Old Testament anticipates this. It's not absent from the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, who will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." You see, the Lord was pleased to crush him. For what purpose? So that he's a guilt offering. There is then this vertical dimension of the cross that must be spoken of before we speak of the horizontal dimension. Christ dies for God before Christ dies for men. Not that you can separate these two thoughts. Not that one doesn't automatically imply the other. But if we're going to speak, we should speak first about the ultimate and then the penultimate. Note secondly in this passage in Corinthians, the idea of reconciliation. Paul can say here in this passage, he can talk about this reconciliation. "All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's sins against Him, and He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Four times in that brief segment is this word reconciliation mentioned. And when we look at the idea of reconciliation, we first notice that the text reinforces just what we noted. It is God that reconciled us to Himself. God reconciled us to Himself, which teaches us that God does, in our salvation, God does what? He does all the doing. He does all the saving. God reconciled us to Himself. This kind of language from the Apostle explains why the Reformed have always been put out with Arminianism, such as you find targeted in our canons of Dort, and with Roman Catholicism, which the Reformation defined itself against. Because they believed that these systems of thought did not teach that God was doing all the reconciling. They believed that there were aspects in these systems of thought wherein man was contributing to his own reconciliation, but that violates the text that God was reconciling himself, that God was doing all the work. And so the Reformed faith has always been radically God-centered. It's not that it hasn't talked about the benefits that accrue to fallen man. It's not that we don't note that we've been forgiven. It's not note that we don't reap a harvest of glad tidings and good things from God. But it's first that we talk about the centrality of God in everything, including the cross. It's God who reconciled us to Himself. There's no contributions on our part. After all, as you know, dead men can't contribute anything to come back to life. This is a significant reason why we are Reformed. We believe in God's sovereignty in all things without exception, and that includes our salvation. We affirm with tenacity and without equivocation that God alone has reconciled us to Himself. When we can consider reconciliation, we understand that the premise here is that there are two parties that are at enmity or at warfare with one another, who frankly hate one another. Reconciliation then is the work by which that alienation, that hatred between the two parties is finally put to an end. Of course, the two parties at war, when it comes to this matter of salvation, the two parties at war with one another are God and fallen man. And the passage here teaches that it was only as through Christ the reconciliation was effected. And as we know, this reconciliation was effected objectively by Christ on the cross. Indeed, as I said earlier, this is why we call today Good Friday. Good Friday is good because a reconciliation has been accomplished that otherwise could have never been accomplished. And so we understand that we can call it Good Friday despite the sun being darkened, despite the fact that the Prince of Peace is hanging on a cross. We can still call it Good Friday because it's our reconciliation. Christ dying on the cross is our reconciliation and the reason that we have an interest in gathering to worship on a Friday night. If not for Christ being our reconciliation on the cross, the last place we would be on Friday evening is probably at church. So God is the author of our reconciliation. But He elected to provide that reconciliation only through Christ and the cross. This explains why biblical Christians insist on the absolute necessity of a known Christ in order to have peace with God. There's no concourse with God apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing for us by His work on the cross our reconciliation. Christ is the one who extinguished the necessary and just opposition of God towards fallen man that was an immovable force that was set against us. But it's also a reconciling of God's just wrath against man. So understand something here, that on the cross, when Christ there is perishing, there's a twofold movement of reconciliation that is occurring in Christ. God is reconciling a justly wrathful God back to fallen man, and is reconciling His people's hatred for God back to God. So there's a reconciliation of two movements moving here. The plain meaning thus is through Christ on the cross, God established the basis of agreement between men and God as estranged. He removed the barrier to the sinner's approach to Himself, and He accepted the work of Christ propitiating or turning away the Father's wrath. And in that propitiation, in that way of turning away the Father's wrath, now reconciliation is achieved. All this was accomplished on the cross. And in time, the Holy Spirit takes that accomplished reconciliation and He applies it to the life of the elect. So then it can be said that reconciliation is both accomplished and then what? Applied. And applied is the subjective aspect of that objective reconciliation. And this is why we can rejoice. This is why we can have tears of joy. This is why we can understand that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have been given the reconciliation.
The plain meaning thus is that through Jesus Christ on the cross, God established the basis of agreement between men and God as estranged, removed the barrier to the sinner's approach to God, and accepted the work of propitiation in Christ. We're almost done, but note thirdly here that the reconciliation was costly. God did not and could not let bygones be bygones and still be God. The sin of man required restitution to God's holiness. God could not remain just and holy and be reconciled without His holiness and justice being satisfied. No reconciliation, no, it had to be based on the satisfaction of man's debt against God. That's why elsewhere in that song that I mentioned earlier, Camp can sing, God was satisfied with Christ. The idea of being satisfied is that Christ, in His reconciliation work, is paying our debt that we could never pay. So yes, reconciliation was accomplished in and through Christ, but that reconciliation was at the same time a work of restitution of God's justice. It satisfies the Father's just claim against sinful man. And again, I say to you, this is why we call it Good Friday, because I no longer bear any of these sins, because God has reconciled Himself. He's done all the work. He's reconciled us to Himself in Christ Jesus. And this is why when I see my sin, when I'm convicted of something, when I ask the question, how could the Father ever love me? I come back and I remember that I have been what? I've been reconciled. It's an objective work. It's not that I presume wrongly upon it, but what else can I do at that point but to go back to the cross where God has reconciled Himself to us through Jesus Christ. And so this reminds us of the necessary connection between restitution and reconciliation. And as Paul says, all this is from where? All this is from God. Out of love, the Father sends the Son forth to take upon Himself the Father's just penalty for sin so that reconciliation can be accomplished. And out of eternal love, the Son defends the honor of the Father's promise to give sin His full recompense. Christ died for God, died for His glory, died to give Him all honor, died that the Father might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, died that reconciliation would have its proper foundation, found in a restitution that satisfied the loving Father. Biblical Christianity is a biblical thing where God does all the doing. God Himself, whose justice required the price of propitiation, the price of the Son's death, in order to be reconciled. God Himself, who rendered up the price of that just penalty required by God. We see thus that it is God who justly required the penalty, and it's God who paid the penalty. God who required justice, and God whose justice, when it fell as mercy for us. Christ died for God, and God was satisfied with Christ. And we are therefore a reconciled people. Listen to Don McLeod, a theologian from about 40 or 50 years ago. Listen to this, if you please. It was no part of the work of Christ to make God love us. The very fact of His being on earth at all was proof of the divine love. The business of the atonement, therefore, was to propitiate the God who already loves us, to lay the foundation for an advocacy directed towards Him specifically as Father. God unequivocally requires such propitiation, but in the last analysis, God also provides the propitiation, and God even becomes the propitiation. The whole cost of our redemption, of our reconciliation, is borne by the triune God. In that sense, the atonement is a transaction entirely internal to the Trinity. But by virtue of the incarnation, it's also external. It takes place not in heaven, but on Calvary, not in eternity, but on Good Friday. May God grant us His grace on this Good Friday, my friends, to once again be lost in wonder, love, and praise for the great gift of the Christ and the cross, providing for us a reconciliation that can never be revoked. The Word of God. Let's stand for a word of prayer. And now, Father, help us continue to rejoice on this Good Friday. Grant us grace to delight in the fact that You have reconciled us to Yourself in Christ. Thank You, Father, that the word preached is supposed to remind us of that week in and week out. Thank You that the sacraments likewise are to remind us of that week in and week out, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for us the reconciliation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.